As we turn to Ecclesiastes 6, you're going to say, I've heard this before. He sounds repetitive. And I want that to bug you as you listen to this. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man who God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite's not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, like Scrooge at the end of a Dickens novel, we say, why can't you show us any good things? Why show us these things? We trust, dear Heavenly Father, in all parts of your word. You speak to us because you love us and you want us to be transformed. You love us so much that you meet us where we are, but you love us so much that you will not leave us where we are. And so we trust that in the hearing of your word, we will leave here conformed more to the image of Christ, not because of our ears, not because of the gray matter between our ears, but because of the power of Jesus Christ given by the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ by that very power to you, Father. Amen and hallelujah. I don't know what you know about racing, who your favorite racer is, or even if you care about racing, but six-time F1 world champion Lewis Hamilton talked about the issues that he struggles with mental illness, according to one headline, due to success and fame. For some of us, we'd say, success and fame, that shouldn't trouble you. Success and fame, isn't that what everybody wants? And once you hit the top, you're the kind of athlete who maybe people in Cheyenne don't care about, but wherever you go around the world, thousands of people want your autograph. They flock to you. You eat the richest food. You have more good things in your house than we will ever experience in one lifetime. And you complain that success and ability and all that you've achieved, all the wealth and all the fame that you have, has given you mental illness? Now, I don't want to downplay mental illness. Mental illness is a real thing. I know people who have chemical disorders that are absolutely diagnosable and doctors that treat it. But the interesting thing is that the headline ascribes the mental illness that this famous, wealthy, six-time world champion experiences because of fame, that's the cause. How could that be? Well, we've been seeing this in Ecclesiastes from the most famous, the most wealthy, the most renowned, the wisest person in the history of the world at that particular time. And it seems like this guy's having a mental breakdown. Why is this the word of the Lord? Now, as you hear this, you might be thinking, hasn't Solomon already made these points? You know, a person lives a long time, they don't enjoy their stuff, they die, they have to give it to somebody else. We already saw that in chapter 4, we saw that in chapter 3. Why is this being repeated again and again? Is Solomon just repeating himself in order to sober us up and scare us straight? Is he looking at his son and realizing that his son is going to take over and divide the kingdom, so he has to give him one good tongue-lashing through the book of Ecclesiastes? And maybe all those rude, crude advisors who lead him astray? We have to realize that this is not a logical flowing document like Paul's letters that follow point by point. What we have here in Ecclesiastes is a literary device known as amplification. Amplification in ancient Near Eastern literature is you start at a point, you move to the next one and the next one, and then you go back and repeat. And each time you repeat, you build in and you add a few more things. And so that the book of Ecclesiastes keeps hitting the same points, and as it hits the same points, the subtle changes bring the book of Ecclesiastes to a crescendo until it hits that wonderful end in chapter 12 that brings the whole thing to a point. A similar book of the Bible that's like this is 1 John. It keeps repeating and repeating and repeating, and with each repetition, there's subtle changes and differences that add to and give nuances. This is more of an emotional plea than it is a logical laid out treatise. But in this emotional plea and the use of this literary device, there is an argument. There is a train of thought. So let's stop. We're halfway through. What is this train of thought? Solomon's train of thought up to this point is one: everything we experience from a worldly perspective is empty and vain because it's transient and temporal. The word vanity means smoke or breath. You can't grab it. It's always moving. It's always changing. It's chasing after the wind. For you cowboys up here in Wyoming, that's like trying to lasso the breezes that are blowing across the plains right now. You can whip your lasso all you want and ride your horse all day long. You're never going to catch a breeze. It's chasing after the wind, shepherding the wind. You can't shepherd the wind. But, point two in his argument, in the here and now, we can enjoy the gifts that God gives us because it is God himself who satisfies. That's how we ended chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him for his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot, rejoicing in his toil. This is a gift from God. For he will not much remember, he that is the person, the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So that's the flow of the argument. This raises an objection as we end chapter 5. If God has given us all these things to enjoy, our toil and our labor and wealth and possessions and authority and strength, and you name it, you fill in the blanks, we could have Thanksgiving every day of the year. Why are those who are materially blessed unable to enjoy all those material blessings that they do have? One of the complaints that Lewis Hamilton listed in his article in ESPN is that the rigors of the racing circuit since getting back into the car after COVID have been so rigorous and so strenuous, he can't enjoy a single thing that he has in life. The family that he grew close to, the friends that he could somewhat connect to during COVID, the peace that he had to reflect is gone. All those good things are in a mansion somewhere else as he's day in and day out getting in a car, doing the next thing, training. Why are those who are materially blessed unable to enjoy all those material blessings they have. You don't have to scroll much through your mind to think about people around you. You know that person who regularly wants to, you don't want to ask them this question, how are you doing? Because you know that if you ask them how you're doing, well, let me tell you, and you get the same old litany and laundry list of lame excuses, broken hearts, worries, troubles, and anxieties. And you know, you could almost answer the question when you say, how are you doing? You could say, hold it right there, let me answer the question for you. And you could fill it out. All the while you look at their life, you think, you have so many blessings. Maybe you're the kind of person that when you hit Thanksgiving and you do sit down, you could write down all these blessings and you wonder, why don't I see them every day? Why do people ask me, how are you doing? And I just tell them all my problems. Why am I that person? Didn't it just say God gives us these blessings? Shouldn't they just smack us on the nose? And shouldn't we run around singing, now thank we all our God, every morning when we wake up? But we don't. What's the problem? Chapter 6 has two parts to it, two dynamics to look at. The first is that enjoyment deferred is enjoyment missed, verses 1 through 6. The second thing in verses 7 through 12 is that enjoyment in faith is enjoyment indeed. I found it interesting in preparing for this text, I pulled out a bunch of commentaries and they absolutely skipped this chapter. There was a commentary by Leland Ryken. I thought he was a great theologian. This devotional commentary skips chapter 6 because he just kind of dealt with all these passages in previous chapters. Gibson skipped this chapter because he dealt with all these passages and issues in previous chapters. Even Walter Kaiser just blew through this chapter. What's going on here? Why is he repeating himself? We have this problem of seeing blessings but not being able to enjoy them. So Solomon has to cycle back and talk about what it means to enjoy them as a person of faith. So first, enjoyment deferred is enjoyment missed. Now there's this phrase here, the power to enjoy them. God hasn't given the power to enjoy them. Literally in verse 2, this reads, is not able to eat them. Not able to eat them. And so the word picture we have here is that for many, the world is like a richly appointed banquet, but they are unable to taste a single morsel. This is like being gluten intolerant and strolling through a bakery. You can't touch a single thing. How do you eat what's right? And it seems silly, this phrase, you know, you can't eat a single thing that's before you. But how many times do we live this way? We look for the next thing beyond the horizon. God puts something in our lap and we think, you know, only if I just get that promotion, then I think I'll be there. And then we get the promotion, like, yeah, it's good, but maybe I need this and then I'll get there. And then you think of another thing you need and then you get there. And then you think of another thing you need and get there. This is ideally captured in that HGTV masterpiece, Love It or List It. In Love It or List It, somebody comes into your house and you look at this nice house. You say, that looks like a really nice house. But they put out this big budget and you have to fix it because I can't live in this. And they describe this nice house as a dump. You're like, that's 3,000 square feet. There's like stone countertops. What's going on with you people? And they get taken around. They look at another house. It's a high budget house. And somebody goes into their house and just flat out does the best job possible. And really, when they go in and look at the house, when they actually clean out the stuff that people have accumulated that they no longer want, this walk-in closet that's full of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 purses and 20 matching pair of shoes, and a stove that has 6 burners but not 8, an oven that has 2 stacked on top but the person wants 4, and you hear that in their voice, the person who wants to move, if I just have, then I'll be happy. But you can't help but think when you watch Love It or List It, when are you going to sign up to be on the show again after getting into a new house? It's just a mirror of the human heart. We never have enough, no matter how many days we live, no matter how many things are put before us. And it's not that material blessings are bad, right? If we start out, there is an evil under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man whom God gives the wealth and the possessions and the honor and lacking nothing. That is a gift. It's not a bad thing. God wants that person to have it. He gives it. And that person experiences those things. So if you have blessings, don't read this passage and feel like, well, I have to feel guilty that I have a car, and I have to feel guilty that I have a house, and I have to feel guilty that's not the point here. The point is the heart, not the gift. We have a heart problem, not a blessing problem. And we live in a world where there's so many things put before us, we don't eat them, we don't taste them, because we're not looking at the banquet table, we're looking at somebody else's banquet table. What's interesting here is that God's gifts, and this tells us that God's good gifts are not spoon-fed to us. Our ability to discern and enjoy the good gifts that God has given us is itself a gift from God. So follow out the rest of verse 2. Not only are the things a gift, lacking nothing he desires, notice what God also has to give. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. God does not spoon feed us the blessings that he's given us. We have to come to the point where we discern his blessings. We have to recognize the Father, as opposed to being a spoiled child who says, Mom, give me my room, my dinner in my room so I can keep playing. I don't want to sit at a table with you. I want to play with my stuff. You need to serve me. It's not how God functions. God is not only sovereign over the things and stuff around us, he has to be sovereign over the heart as well. It's interesting how we as Americans like to talk about God's sovereignty and his hand in all things. You know, I can play all professional sports through God who strengthens me. But, whoa, anything to do with my heart is my own personal freedom for you, Lord. But we actually need our hearts changed so we can see and receive those blessings. Note that that means that affluence does not actually equal blessing all the time. It is a gift. But you can have the most affluence as listed here, but not have the gift to enjoy them. And if you don't have the gift to enjoy them, all the affluence in the world is a blessing that is never tasted, that's never enjoyed, never truly received as a child who looks to their parent and says, oh, thank you so much. It is impossible, then the text goes on to show, to manage our material gains in order to produce a single blessing beyond the grave. Because then he paints the picture of this man who has hundreds of children. And here you have to picture old Solomon writing this with his harems and his wives and all his children that are all fighting. It is impossible for this person after the grave, no matter how many blessings he has, to even provide for his own burial. I mean, wills now, you have somebody like Alex draw up your will, and you put it in your strong box, and your safety deposit box, and you have somebody who is your in charge of your estate, and that person goes and reads it, and you're legally bound to follow through on that will. Back then, you know, you could put a will and say what you want done, and the kids say, well, that's a whole lot of money. I don't want to build a tomb for Dad. I want another chariot. Throw them in a hole in the ground and take the money and run. And that kind of stuff would happen. There's no guarantee. You can't take your blessings and your material gain and when you die, expect to have control over it. Even in this day and age, you could set up plans and you could set up a will and you could say that if I die, I want my children at 25 to get it. I don't want to have them too soon. And you think that by writing up a will, you've kind of provided for different people in their future. And no matter how you write up the will, it can be squandered so easily. You cannot, no one can procure blessings beyond the grave. Once you hit that grave, all the blessings, you can't procure them. You can't manage them. Your material wealth is beyond your control. In fact, the image then flips and he says, what if that person even lives 2,000 years? Even adding a single hour or moment to your life doesn't add to the blessings that you have. It doesn't matter how long one lives. Even if one lives 2,000 years, worldly pleasures and material gains will not and cannot transcend the grave. Pile them up, live to be 200, they're still gone at the grave. Pile them up, live to be 2,000 years old, they're still gone at the grave. Anything that you have, this enjoyment that you have in your life, but if you don't have the eyes to see it and you defer that enjoyment, guess what happens? It's gone at the grave. You can't say, whew, now that I've died, let me check in into my 401k. It's not going to happen. Now that I've died, can I go on that vacation to Hawaii? Not going to happen. Now that I've died, I'm going to spend more time with the grandkids. Not going to happen. Now that I died, I'm going to serve at Northwoods Church. Not going to happen. No matter how long you live, you cannot keep deferring all these beautiful, wonderful things that God gives us. Don't waste, don't defer it. Now, there might be an objection in your head, and you might say, but I know people. Or you can't try to tell me that only Christians can have enjoyment. Sure, we all know people who are not Christians who have a lot of fun. But fun is fleeting, while true lasting joy is of eternal significance is rare. People do have fun. People do enjoy stuff, and it's here and gone, and here and gone, and here and gone. But what about us? Don't sit, see, then you're deferring joy again. Well, I see my neighbor who never goes to church, and they're always going out to eat and going to the park, and he's got a boat. I don't. I have to go to church. Well, you're deferring the joy that's right before you. Just because that person's having fleeting fun, don't miss out on joy of eternal significance. Remember that steak illustration? A person can go out and have that garlic butter steak, and it's gone in, I'll be generous, 30 minutes. But if you have that garlic butter steak and you say, thank you, Lord, your Lord is not gone in 30 minutes. Your Lord and Savior is eternal. And that brings us to the next point, verses 7 through 12. Somebody asked a question last week after this service, which kind of helped me understand why some commentaries skip this. Like, why is he repeating this? What does this mean, that only Christians can truly have blessings? In the fullest, truest sense, that's what Solomon is saying here. He's saying enjoyment is faith is enjoyment indeed. When you have enjoyment that comes through faith, it's true, lasting, eternal enjoyment. It's not the steak that's gone in 30 minutes. It's the God who has given you so many gifts. Like the heavens just pour down gifts on you, and you don't even have time to say thank you for all of them. But you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being my Father. Thank you for sending your Son so that I can be your child. Thank you for giving me your Spirit so that I can be assured of that salvation. Thank you for giving me your word so that I can read the promises of assurance. You see, the Romans 1, 18 through 23 man cannot be a James 1, 16 through 18 man. The Romans 1, 18 through 23 man, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. All the blessings are there. Who God is, his glory is just laid out bare before us. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord and his masterwork. I don't want to see it. I want to suppress it. It's not true. There's something else. I'm the stuff of stars. I'm part of a system that's over. there is no God and I just need to eat, drink, and be merry because I am going to die. Or there is no God, suck it up, buttercup. You know those people. If you're one of those people, you're the Romans 1 person. You can't be the James 1 person. The James 1 person is someone who can say, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you're suppressing that truth, you can't then be a person who says, every little blessing, from getting out of bed in the morning, to living in a wonderful house, to having wonderful friends, to being part of a magnificent church, to live in the wide open spaces of Wyoming and to be freer than most people have ever been free, not only in the world today, but in the history of the world. You can't see it. You'll never recognize it. You might have fun. You might enjoy a ball game, a meal, an outing. But that's it. So how can we enjoy God's blessings so that we glorify God? Well, the trick, verse 9, this is how we know it's about faith. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The sight of the eyes here is a picture of faith. God gives us the ability to see his blessings as they truly are. Without that gift of the end of verse 2, we can't get to verse 9 and actually see. We end up being people with a wandering appetite. We don't see the banquet before us. We see the banquet laid out for other people, and we live a life of coveting, envy, and jealousy, and striving after the wind. You people in Wyoming should know that. You're like got the inside scoop on understanding that passage, striving after the wind. But when you have the eyes enlightened, you can stop and see that I might not have everything that Lewis Hamilton has as a 6-time F1 champion, but I have grandkids. Cute little grandkids that just mess my house up. And I can hug them and they love to say, thank you, Grandma. And in a world of loneliness and isolation, God calls us together and puts you in a church. And then you look around your church and you think, man, we're all different. But boy, we can have a wonderful Sunday afternoon lunch together. How is that possible? And then in a world where people have to wait in lines to get trucks of rice from the UN, we get to enjoy food in ways people throughout the history of the world, haven't been able to enjoy. But you have to be able to see it, not seeing all the things that flit around for other people. The things that God has put in your life, the things that God has laid before you. And it's not only just how we see them, it's how they're defined. So there's this peculiar ending to chapter 6. Whatever has come to be has already been named. That's a verse about God's sovereignty. God's declared what's going to be. You can work your tail off and you don't get to name what's going to be. He does. You can't kick him off the throne and define what's going on in the world around you. And it is known what man is. God not only defines what's going on around you, he defines who you are. And that is not, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And you can't even argue with God about it. You can't say, well, but God, you never blessed me because I think this is the way it should be, and I think this is how good I am and how I should be. And God says, no, I tell you what is, and I tell you who you are. Don't argue with me. Well, how do you know? The more words and the more vanity. And what advantage to the man? The more you try to argue with God, the more vain it is. He said, I've laid out the blessings right before you. Stop arguing with me. For who knows what is good for man while he lives his few days? He has his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Don't even know what's before you, but you want to tell God what's what? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? What we have here is this understanding that not only does God give the ability to see the blessings as they truly are, verses 10 through 11, God defines blessings on his terms, not the other way around. Start looking for the blessings as God has defined them. Let him tell you what's what, and you'll be surprised what you see, as opposed to trying to argue with God and telling him who you are and what you deserve. How did I come to that point? I try to tell God who I am and what I deserve. And it hasn't worked out once yet. I haven't been able to negotiate with him to get what I want or to be who I want to be. But if I take the time to look at what he's established and what he says, then I start to see blessings differently. When I was a kid, I didn't have the ability to see what was before me or even understand or define what was before me. I just knew I saw this guy from the Monkees playing on the TV and I wanted a guitar. And so my dad had a friend that owned a pawn shop, of all things. My dad's taking me to a pawn shop to buy a guitar. What a loser I am. And he took me to the pawn shop, and it was his friend who owned the pawn shop, and his friend said, I got the guitar for your son. And he went up and he picked out this candy apple red guitar that was totally sealed, had more buttons on it that did things than I ever knew possible. I had to go to a guitar store just to figure out how to take care of the thing. But it wasn't the one that I saw other people playing, and it wasn't a brand name that I recognized. And it didn't look the way I thought it should look. And so I traded it in for something else. And eventually the one I traded it in for turned out to be a piece of junk that split down the back. Several years later, I pick up a guitar magazine and I look at pawn shop finds in the back. Guess what's in the back? A red Westone Concord SX guitar. Person bought it at a pawn shop for a few hundred, the thing's worth a couple thousand. I couldn't see what I had. I didn't know definition what it was. I saw what other people had, and I wanted things on my terms. I didn't realize how much my dad cared for me to get me that. I blew it, threw it away. That's a small picture of how we are before our Heavenly Father. So this leaves us with a final question. How do we recognize and enjoy the blessings that God lavishes upon us? First, the image of new eyes. We need new spiritual eyes and the spectacles of Scripture in order to see God's providence. We need the eyes to see and the Scripture to define it. Once we have the new spiritual eyes that see and the Scriptures that define, that set the standard, that tell us what a blessing is, tell us who we are, and tell us who God is and who we are before God, then we're able to see the providence, the things that are actually before us. Providence is key here because we can look for things as God defines them and not have them and feel like God's holding out on us. But if we look with the new spiritual eyes, trusting in the Holy Spirit, using Scripture, and then we look at what actually is given to us, I mean, think how accomplished many of us are. Oh, sure, they're not going to write an article about us. We're not going to end up in you know, Cheyenne Living Day, Week Monthly. I don't know if there is such a thing. But what has God given you? And have you taken the time to actually count? Not the things you want, but things that would truly be counted as blessings in Scripture. For all of us, there are many different things because God's providence is different in our lives. But I can't imagine looking at this group and this church and knowing who we are and where we are in history that we can't name hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things that leave us truly blessed. It's easy to to know about that person who says, well, our family's, you know, doing this skiing and that skiing and this vacation and that vacation. But is that truly what a blessing is? And in the midst of those blessings, how do we know that person isn't just chasing after the wind and trying to establish some sort of status symbols that numb them to the reality that they're not going to live forever? First and foremost, are you able to wake up each morning and live the life that God has provided for you and know that you have grace, mercy, and peace? And in that grace, mercy, and peace, you have so many tangible things. You know, we can reduce Jesus Christ to, he's just my Savior. He died for my sins, and he's just sitting up in heaven waiting for me to run the race. But that's not who Jesus Christ is. When he's ascended, the Father's put all things under his feet. And so the blessings that you have are under the sovereign rule and authority of King Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 8, speaks of a God who saves, but then in the midst says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In a world that's a banquet set before us, surrounded by those who can't taste a single morsel of blessing, we have a God who transforms us so that we can see, and we can taste, and we can know that he is good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for those most wonderful, excellent spiritual blessings, salvation, your presence, that we are adopted into your family as children, that we can hear your word. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we would help us to see your goodness in so many things that are around us, that we would be the kind of people that are effervescent with the joy of the Lord. Now, dear Heavenly Father, would you help us to enjoy you by singing your praises and having fellowship with one another? Help us to see the gifts that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.